All right, Erev Tov, everybody. It's a pleasure to welcome back Yosef Lindell. I don't think he really needs an introduction, at least I hope not. But if he does, he lives in Silver Spring. That's within Ir HaSmucha of Washington, D.C. I don't know, is that what they say in the Ksuvas when they read them? Or no?
Oh, do they?
No, I made that up. I totally made that up. Here they say
I
Thornhill HaSmucha Toronto. I don't know what
Oh,
Thornhill's
okay.
its own city. I don't get it, but I don't. Anyways, I'm sorry. Okay. Works as a lawyer. What else does he do in Washington? No other things to do there. And he is a also, of course, entered. We've oh, I always had a pleasure having him. Always gives fascinating, interesting, a little bit off the beaten topics. And he's one of the founders of the Lehr House, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, all kinds of interesting scholarly information. He has a master's in Jewish history from Bernard Revel Graduate School, and it's a pleasure to welcome back to our motion for this week's Parsha Shir, Bakasha, Rav Yosef.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Kelman. Yes, I do tend to pick topics that are a little off the beaten track, and hopefully I won't disappoint tonight either. I call this class the Life, Death, and Afterlife of Moshe's Staff. So that's what we're going to talk about, particularly how it appeared, a couple incidents in this parsha, this upcoming parsha, Parshas Bshalach, where the staff is featured prominently. But before I get to the parsha, I'll give a small introduction here. So I'm going to talk about someone by the name of Graham Phillips. Now, who is Graham Phillips? Graham Phillips is an adventurer, an explorer, a self-proclaimed archaeologist who lives in Birmingham, England. He claims to have discovered things including the Holy Grail and the location of the tomb of the Virgin Mary. He wrote many books about such finds that he had, and some of them have sold quite well. One of his activities was around the turn of the millennium, around the year 2000, he decided he had a new quest. He was going to look for Moshe Rabbeinu's staff, the Mateh Moshe. And he believed he had a pretty good idea, although the Torah, says that we don't know where Moshe was buried. He said he believed he had a pretty good idea where Moshe was buried. He knew it was Mul Beit Peor. And he thought probably that the staff would be in Moshe's tomb, wherever that was. So he went to Petra, which is where he believed the grave was, and he found a cave beyond a snake-like outcropping, and he believed that was Mul Beit Peor. And indeed, in the cave, he thought maybe there'd be something there, but the Jordanian authorities refused to allow him to dig, and he had to go home. So when he returned to England, though, he actually did some research, and he found that that cave had been excavated already in the 19th century by some British adventurers. And what they had found in that cave, they had indeed found a staff. They had found a black wooden staff, and it was covered in hieroglyphics. And he then tried to figure out what happened to that staff, and he discovered it had been sold. It had gone through a whole chain of antique dealers and wealthy owners, and that one of the owners had actually brought it with him, apparently, or had been on the Titanic. I'm not sure he brought the staff with him on the Titanic, but he had been on the Titanic, but apparently he had gotten off the Titanic before it sunk, and the staff had not been lost to history. And then for a while, that staff was sent to the Met in New York, and then it came somewhere else. And actually, it turned out, he did some research, and it came out, turned out that it had come to Birmingham, England. And it was actually in the Birmingham Museum, right where he lived. So he went to go look at it, and he saw it, and he said, "This is definitely the staff of Moses. It was found in his tomb and everything, and this must be the staff in our parsha." And he tried to convince the museum owners of the pedigree of this staff, and they did not buy it. They said this is a 19th century Victorian forgery. There is nothing special about this. It has no antiquity. He said submit it to carbon dating so we can see how old it really is. They refused to do that because they really don't think that there's anything to it. But it is, I think, still really funny that he went out to look for the staff of Moses. He believes he found it in this tomb. It turns out there was a staff there, and then it ended up in the Birmingham Museum in his own hometown of all places. So that's one place where maybe the staff of Moses is. And actually, let me share my screen and I'll show you a picture of what he found. Okay, yeah. So there it is in the Birmingham Museum. That's the staff. You can see the hieroglyphics on it. And there's another one also. This is only one version of Moshe's staff. There's actually a second one that's held in the. It's called the Top. I'm probably pronouncing it Top Kapi Palace in Istanbul. And it's there along with a bunch of other Christian and Muslim relics that were sent to the Ottoman sultans between the 16th and 19th century. I don't really put much stock, and I don't think any of you should put much stock in either of these two claims. Although the reason I know about Phillips and gave you all that detail is because there was actually a documentary, maybe it's made about him, called like Secrets. It was one episode of this one called like Secrets of the Bible or something like that, and documented the whole thing about the staff. And documentary was not terribly skeptical, only slightly skeptical, which worried me a little bit. But I think maybe it was aired on the History Channel or somewhere like that, where they tend to air these not very well-researched shows. But in any event, what I find particularly interesting though about sort of Philip's quest for the staff is he kept saying in the documentary, he says he why did he want to find it so much? He says, this is the staff that Moses split the sea with. And like as if like this is like a holy magical object. This is something that has powers beyond what we can comprehend today. This is something that God imbued with some kind of power, and it basically took on a magical power essentially. And it makes you think of like Lord of the Rings with like Gandalf and his wizard staff, or maybe the wands in Harry Potter or something like that. So that seems to be his view of the staff of Moshe. And maybe that's a popular view that's out there. This is indeed some kind of magical object. And so what I want to explore tonight is really to talk about how our Jewish tradition has seen Moshe's staff. It's kind of an enigmatic object, but it's mentioned many, many times. It's used for a lot of the Makos. It's used to for it's involved in the splitting of the sea. It's involved in the battle with Amalek, as we're going to see tonight as well. Moshe uses it hits the rock to bring forth water on a couple of different occasions, and so like this staff is ubiquitous, and it's with Moshe. And there's also a staff that Aaron has in some parshios, and Chazal and the commentators talk about is Aaron's staff to be synonymous. Is that synonymous with Moshe's staff? Were they one and the same? Were they two separate staffs? But anyway, these staffs play a big role in these parshios in the Torah. And so what I want to explore is kind of what our commentators and what Chazal, what our sages have thought about Moshe's staff, and what to make of it, and how to understand what it was doing. So let me scroll down on the source sheet here, and we'll begin. So the first place that Moshe's staff is mentioned is in Parshas Shmos a few weeks ago. So this is when Moshe and Hashem are talking at the Sneh, at the burning bush. And Moshe's concerned the people are not going to listen to him if he goes back and tells them that he's going to redeem them from Egypt. But we'll look at source number two here. Vayan Moshe v'yomer, and Moshe responded and said, "V'hein lo yaminu li." They're not gonna believe me. V'lo yishmu v'koli. They're not gonna listen to my voice. Ki amru lo nira lacha Hashem, and they'll say Hashem didn't appear to you. V'yomer elav Hashem, mazeh biyadecha? What's in your hand? V'yomer matan? He says, "There's a staff in my hand." V'yomer, and he says, "Hashlichayo arta v'yashlichayo arta." So Moshe threw the staff down, turned into a snake, he ran away from it. Send out your hand, pick up its tail by the tail. And then it turned back into a staff in his hand. And then it says that Moshe, this is a sign that Moshe is going to perform for the B'nai Yisrael, for the children of Israel when he returns to them, and that will help them believe that he indeed was sent by Hashem. So one thing I think you notice about the staff right now is it seems to be an ordinary staff, maybe a shepherd's staff that Moshe was holding. And the staff, Moshe doesn't do anything powerful with the staff. He throws it down and something happens to the staff. It is acted upon. He does not act with it. So let's keep that in mind, because we're going to see very quickly that this shifts. So if you look in source number three over here, just some psukim later in the same parsha, when Moshe is returning to Egypt, it says is verse number three. Hashem says to Moshe, "Take this staff because you will do with it the signs." So presumably, this is referring to the plagues that Moshe is going to bring on the Egyptians with Hashem. Hashem is going to bring on the Egyptians, and Moshe is going to use the staff in that process. So we see already the staff is given some independent significance here. It's not just something that wonders will be done to. by turning into it. It will snap will not be just turning into a snake, but in some way Moshe is going to be using the staff to do the makos, to do the plagues. Okay, if we look at source number four, we see another elevation, I would say, of the level of the staff. So Hashem tells Moshe to go back to Egypt, just a couple psukim later, and you look in Pasuk Chaf over there, the second one. V'yikach Moshe es ishto v'esbana v'yarkivim al hachamor v'yashav aretz Mitzrayim. And Moshe took his wife, his children, put them on the donkey, they returned to the land of Egypt. V'yikach Moshe es matei ha'alokim biyado. And Moshe takes the godly staff in his hand. So now, it's not just the staff, it's the godly staff. So what does this mean? So I think the simple pshat is what the 19th century Italian commentator Shmuel David Luzzatto or Shadal says in source number 5. He says, Es Mateo Lokim, the godly staff Nikra Kain, Al Shem Shaya Osebo, Es Haososa Sher Hayu Bekoach Eloki. It's called the godly staff because Moshe is going to use it to bring the plagues, which are with sort of divine power. The plagues are from God, are made with done with divine power, and the staff is going to be involved in that. So that's certainly, I think, a pshat way to look at it, what it means. But the Midrashim already start to go to town, and the Midrashim really increase, and we're going to see in the next several sources how the Midrashim make the staff a very different kind of object than might be seen just from the pashut pshat and the simple understanding of these psukim. So, for example, in source number 6, in the Midrash Seichel Tov, V'yikach Moshe es matei Elokim, Moshe took the godly staff, lefi shevo chakuk shema mefurash. Why is it called the godly staff? Because God's name, God's holy name, was written on it. Levika karo matei Elokim. That's why it was called the godly staff. Biado, in his hand. Afo pishaya mishgalo mem sa'a, even though it weighed 40 sa'a. Now, people have asked me before when I've talked about this, what sa'a is a measurement of volume. So it's a little hard to understand what a staff is doing being weighed in a measurement of volume. I mean, usually we talk about a mikvah being 40 sa'a, but anyway, I don't know the answer to that, so we'll leave that aside. But it basically was very, very heavy. Ma'asa neis hayobad has, it's miraculous. Shayamata nose es atzmo, it carried itself. Benira kenise viadosha Moshe, it looked like it was being carried in the hands of Moshe. It sort of had this independent ability to carry itself. It was very heavy. It had God's name written on it. So we see this sort of expansion of what the staff was beyond what it says in the psukim themselves. Okay, if you look in source number 7, I brought to you here the Septuagint, which is the Targum Shivim, translation of 70, the Greek early Greek translation of the Torah. And the Septuagint has one significant change, which we're going to see is not really a change, but it's something interesting to think about. Moshe took his wife and his children, mounted them on the beast, and returned to Egypt. Moshe took the rod from God in his hand. So it seemed like in the Pasuk, we said it was, if we looked it back at source number 4, Matei HaElokim. The rod, the staff, I translate it as the godly staff. That's one way to translate it. But the truth of the matter is, what the Septuagint is saying is also possible. Matei Elokim might mean God's staff, meaning the staff belonging to God, or the staff from God, that Hashem gave the staff to Moshe. And indeed, some of the Midrashim pick up on this. This possible ambiguity in the translation of Matei Elokim. If you look in Shemos Rabban, source number 8, it says, Melech Basar Vadam Emish Tamshim Sharvito. You have a human king, he doesn't allow anyone to use his scepter. V'akadosh Baruch Hu Masar Sharvito L'Moshe. But Hashem gave his staff to Moshe, Shenemar, as it says, V'ikach Moshe es Matei Elokim V'yado. And Moshe took the staff, God's staff, in his hand. So we see two possible interpretations of how to say Matei Elokim. And the more expansive one, which I think gives even more significance and power to the staff, is saying this is God's staff. This is Hashem's matzah that then he gave to Moshe. And we see more and more as we continue in the Midrashim here. So if you look at source number 9, the Midrash Tanchuma, Am Rabbi Yehuda bar Ami, Hamata Masor Arbaim Sa, Hayat weighed 40 Sa, like we saw, Bishel San Pirion San Pirinon Haya, it was made out of sapphire, Ve'eser Makos Chakuko Salav, and the 10 plagues were written on it. You might have heard this, Biksav No Trikon, in like a short form, Ditzach Adash Be'achav, this is the symbol for the 10 plagues, we also have in the Haggadah. Umosha haya mabit b'mata, and Moshe would look at the staff or into the staff somehow. Veroa eza maka ru'uya lava al parav mevia alav, and he would see what is the proper plague to bring, and he would bring the plague. So we see that the staff has this sort of incredible quality to it. that he can, yeah. And then it, in Mishnah Chumah goes on in source number 10 and says even more in a different location. V'yikach Moshe es Matay Elokim, Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem said to him, Tol Matzeh ze biyadcha, take the staff in your hand, v'chol nisim shata mevakesh shata osebo. And any miracles that you want, you can do with the staff. This gives even more power to the staff. The staff has this sort of ability to, it grants Moshe this ability to do all sorts of miracles. Pretty much anything he wants to do, he'll be able to do with the staff. And so it's not surprising then when we get to source number 11, another one that some of you may be familiar with, the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. And it talks about Asara Devarim Nivru be'erev Shabbos Bein Hashmashos, the 10 things that were created during the 6 days of creation, at the very end, right before Shabbos, right at the very end of creation. And these are all things that are outside of the natural order. Ve'elu hein, and these are the things. Pi'a Aretz, the earth that opened up when Korach and his followers were swallowed. Pi'a Be'er, the mouth of the well that they use in the desert. Ufi'a Ason, the mouth of Bilam's donkey. Va'keshes, the rainbow, Noach's rainbow. V'haman, and the man that came down from heaven. V'amate, and the staff. And then it goes through more things also. I'm not going to read all of them right now, but the point is the staff is included in this list of things that are supernatural. Things that do not go according to the natural order and had to be created specially and designated for that purpose because they're outside the natural order. They weren't part of the natural order of the 6 days of creation. And the staff is one of these things, which is very consistent with some of the things we've been seeing about Moshe's Mateh, that indeed it has all these almost magical-like qualities to it. One of the most interesting sources is number 12, Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, which even goes further on this theme. So, if indeed this is sort of God's staff, if the staff came from Hashem and it has this special divine qualities, almost magical qualities to it, you have to ask yourself, where did it come from? Like, when did like when do we see that Hashem gave it to Moshe? Like, was did he just find it? Where did it come from? So the Midrashim start to wonder what was the history, sort of the history of the staff before Moshe found it. So if you look in source number 12, Rabbi Levi Omer, Oso Hamata Shenivra Ben Hashmashos, so this staff that was created in the 6 day, at the end of the 6 days of creation in twilight, Nimsar Adam Arishon Migan Eden. So Adam already had it in Gan Eden. But Adam Masur L'Chanoch, and Adam gave it to Chanoch, who was one of the early lived people in Bereshit, who was considered very righteous, according to Chazal's interpretation. V'Chanoch Masur L'Noach, and Chanoch gave it to Noach. Of the flood. V'Noach l'Shem, and Noach to his son Shem, v'Shem masu l'Avraham, and Shem gave it to Avraham Avinu. V'Avraham l'Yitzchak, v'Yitzchak l'Yaakov, then Avraham to Yitzchak, Yitzchak to Yaakov, v'Yaakov horid, v'Oso l'Mitzrayim, and Yaakov took it down to Egypt when he went down to Egypt to see his son, u'masru l'Yosef b'no, and he gave it to Yosef his son, k'shemes Yosef v'sha'ol u'beiso, when Yosef died and they plundered his house, presumably the Egyptians plundered his house, nasna b'paltarin shel Paro, it went to Paro's palace. Yisro, Echad Mitzrayim. And Yisro was one of the magicians in Egypt, according to this Midrash. And there are other Midrashim as well, but Yisro being an advisor and to Paro in Egypt. So he saw the staff and he saw that it had these symbols, wonders, these plagues already inscribed on it. And he really wanted it. And he came and planted it in the garden outside his house, presumably in Midian. And no one was able to approach it. And no, yeah. Once Moshe came to Yisro's house, Nichnas he went to the garden and he saw the staff. And he was able to read the signs that were written on the staff. Vishalav yado v'lacho, and he was able to pull it out of the ground, basically. V'ra Yisro l'Moshe, and Yisro saw this. V'amar ze asi l'go'as Yisrael. This he is going to be the one. Amimitzrayim. He's going to be the one to redeem the Jewish people from Egypt. L'figach nasan lo atzipor abito l'ish, and that's why he gave Tzipor his daughter to Moshe as a wife. Shnemar v'yom Moshe v'sheves as a ish, because it says that Moshe lived with the man, meaning Yisro, at that time. So I think this is really a remarkable kind of midrash on a number of levels. Maybe I'll just I hesitate to do this too often, but if anyone wants to like make any comment about this, about what sounds familiar, what particularly struck you about this midrash, I'd be interested in hearing it, either in the chat or you can feel free to call it out.
Sounds like
Oh,
it's
that's the sword in the stone.
sword in the
It's
stone.
about
Yeah. Yeah, Sword in the Stone. Yeah, King Arthur. Exactly. Right. So I think that's definitely the most interesting thing going on over here. So I tried to look into this. Like, so what is the story? Is this being borrowed from the Arthurian legend? And the answer is it's one of these things that we really don't know. Because actually, this is Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer is a midrash that's usually dated to the early Gaonic period, like the 8th century when it was compiled. And of course, that doesn't mean the material in there isn't older, but that's when it was compiled. And the Arthurian legend of the Sword and the Stone apparently doesn't appear to the 12th century.
Right.
Now, just because it doesn't appear to the 12th century doesn't mean it wasn't circulating orally in ways we wouldn't be able to track before that. But one of the scholars who's written about it thinks that maybe this idea of dislodging a weapon from a rock is actually widespread across many cultures and is also in Islamic literature. So it's one of these things kind of that's hard to figure out exactly where it comes from. But it's very interesting how like the staff takes on this very important role here. It almost becomes like Moshe's symbol of being chosen by God as the leader. Like kind of the staff was made for this, and Moshe's the one who was made to pull it out. Moshe was the one who was made to have it.
The way it carries itself makes it comparable to the Aron, which is carried by Badim. So there's a link between the Mateh and the Badim.
Right, that's true. That's a really good point. Yeah, that the Aron has these sort of staves that are attached to it that when the children of Levi's descendants carry it, they don't even have to carry it. It carries itself. So there's a very interesting link there as well. I also think it's interesting. I think someone pointed that out to me originally that like that Moshe kind of has to liberate the staff from Yisro's garden. That's almost like his first act of liberation, and then he can go liberate the children of Israel from Egypt. So there's a parallel there also. So I think this is definitely one of the most interesting midrashim about the staff. But we continue. We're not even done with the powers of the staff. If you look in source number 13, it seems that Moshe is able to use the staff to even fend off the angel of death at the end of his life, according to Devarim Rabbah. So Hashem sends the Malach HaMavis, the angel of death, after Moshe at the end of his life when he's 120 to take Moshe's soul. And Moshe's not going for it. Moshe says, Vasisi milchamayim sichron v'imog, shnei gibor ovdei chacham, shebishas hamavo lo higiyu mam lekar. He says, I used the staff to fight Sichon and Og, who were two very tall people. In the time of the flood, the water didn't even reach their ankles, I think it is. And I stood the sun and the moon up, and I hit them with the staff, and I killed them. Is there anyone else in the world who can do something like this? Lech Rasha Mikan. He's talking to the angel of death. Go away, evil one. Ain lechal omer kain. Lech barach milfanai. Run away from me. Ain no se nishmas ilach. I'm not going to give my soul to you. Miyad chazar sama. Also, Samael is another name for the angel of death. Veheshiv dar lifnei agavura. And he says, he complains to Hashem. And he says, Moshe's too strong. Amalei Hakadosh Baruch Hu Samael. Ba v'havei nishmas l'shemosa. Bring me the soul of Moshe. Miyad shalaf charbo mitaro v'amad al Moshe. So he took out his sword and he stood over Moshe. This is the angel of death. Miyad katzaf ala Moshe. Moshe got very angry. V'natol samata biyadu. He took the staff in his hand. Shechachuk bo shem refor. So God's name was written on. Upaga bo b'samal b'kol kocho. And he hit the angel of death with all his strength. Ad shenasmil fanav v'ratzach harab b'shem refor. Till the angel of death is running away from him. And there's Moshe running after the angel of death with God's divine name inscribed on the staff. It's really quite a striking image. I've seen very little like this almost. And then I didn't copy the rest of it, but the angel of death has to go back and give up. The angel of death maybe concedes defeat. And so what happens? Hashem himself has to come. And that's what we get this idea that Moshe's life was ended with a divine kiss. Because Hashem was not able to send the angel of death after Moshe. So that's, I would say, all about the prehistory of the staff. But in the Midrash, the staff has a post-history also. If you look in source number 15 in the Gemara in Yoma, it says, Mishenignaz Aron, when the Aron, the ark was hidden away, Nignaza Imot, Sinsenes Haman, also the jar of Man was hidden with it, Utsluchus Shemen HaMishcha, and a flask of the anointing oil, Umaklo Shel Aron, and the staff of Aron, Ushkeda Upracha, and its almonds and flowers. So, not to get too far afield here, here we're talking about the staff of Aaron, not the staff of Moshe, as being something that's hidden away at the time of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. But there's certainly a lot of midrashim that identify the staffs as one and the same. So it could be we're still talking about Moshe's staff here. And when it talks about the almonds and the blossoms, we're talking about post the incident of Korach, the staff is used as a symbol to show sort of who is the rightful inheritor of the kahuna, and Aaron wins because his staff blossoms and the other staffs do not. But the point of this is saying is, if you take this Gemara and Yoma, at least in one direction, is that it seems like the staff is something that's very important and maybe is going to be around someday again in the time of Mashiach, just like some, according to some Gemaras at least, but certainly not universally, that the Aaron has been hidden away and it may be found again. We could say the same thing about the staff of Aaron or the staff of Moshe. And maybe indeed the staff will have a role even in the Messianic age, according to certain midrashim. If you look in source number 17, I have a pasuk from Tehillim here. Mate uzcha yishlach Hashem etzion, v'dei bekerav oivecha. The Lord will stretch forth from Zion your mighty scepter. So that's mate uzcha, your mighty scepter, and hold sway over your enemies. So the Yalkut Shimoni, a later midrash, interprets mate uzcha, this scepter, in a certain way. It says, Eze mata zeh, what is this staff that is talking about in this pasuk in Tehillim that's going to defeat enemies at some time in the future? Mate shel Yaakov, it's the staff of Yaakov. And then it continues on with a bunch of other chain of the history of the staff. And it says, Vehu amata sheha biyad Moshe, that's near the bottom of the 1, 2, 3, 4, bottom of the fourth line, the end of the fourth line, Vehu amata sheha biyad Moshe, umate elokim biyadov, this is also Moshe's staff. And it's also Aaron's staff. And this was also David's staff. There's a pasuk that says that David also had a staff. Every Jewish king had it. Every Israelite king had it. Until the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed and it was hidden away. And eventually it's going to be given to the hand of the Melech Mashiach. And he's going to use it to subjugate the nations of the world. So they see that here over here the staff actually has a role in the messianic era as well. And this is source number 18, basically source number 19 says the same thing essentially. Okay. We're almost up to our parsha. I wanted to talk about one thing before we get to Parshas B'Shalach specifically and the staff there, and that is this unusual source over here. Source number 20, which is called the Book of the Bee, which is a Christian Syriac text from the 13th century. So we are going to see some Christian stuff in here, but I think it's enlightening still to see how the Christians envisioned the staff. Because in some of these Christian sources, and this is not the only one, but it's the most elaborate, the staff is also sort of this powerful object that's passed down through history and has this very important religious role to them. And it says over here, when Adam and Eve went forth from paradise, Adam, as if knowing that he was never to return to his place, cut off a branch from the tree of good and evil, which is the fig tree, and took it with him and went forth and served them all the days of his life. And then we have more going, passing down. And it says, back to the next underlined part, with this rod, Abraham broke the images and graven idols, which his father made. So this is the staff that, you know, we have a midrash about Abraham breaking the idols of Terach, and that's not in the Torah itself, but it is in a midrash. And he says it says over here, this was the staff. This was Moshe, the same staff that Moshe used also. And it goes down and down, and it talks about how Moshe used this staff also. And the staff became a serpent. And in fact, this was actually the staff that, when the Jewish people were bitten by snakes in the desert, and Moshe had to erect a pole with a copper snake on it for the people to look at, it says in this Christian source that pole that he used was actually the mata, was the same staff that he put the snake on. If you go to the next underlined part, it says, and Pinchas hid the rod in the desert in the dust of the gate of Jerusalem, where it remained until our Lord Christ was born, and he, by the will of his divinity, showed the rod to Joseph, the husband of Mary. Okay. And then it says, and then Jesus had it essentially, and then Judas stole it. And then when the Jews crucified Jesus, they lacked wood for the arms, and Judas in his wickedness gave them the rod. So this sort of the staff begins with Adam, Harishon, and the sword begins with Adam and goes all the way to plays a role in the crucifixion of Jesus. So really quite a remarkable sort of prehistory and post-history to the staff of Moshe. Very fanciful and very, very imaginative in this Christian source here. Okay. So What I want to do over here now is look at two incidents from our Parsha where the staff also appears. And what we're going to see is two very distinct approaches. Because one approach is going to be what we've seen so far, sort of this midrashic approach to the staff, which expands its power very greatly and gives it almost an independent type of authority, an independent type of power to do miracles. And then we're going to see some pushback. Because you imagine, you know, those of you familiar with Parshanut and the way commentators explain the Tanakh, there are many Parshanim who are very rationalist, who are very Peshat-oriented, who are focused on the plain meaning of the text. And you might, as you might imagine, some of them do not believe that this expansion of the staff in terms of its legendary nature can really fit with the text and should be adopted. So they try to limit it. So we're going to see some of that. And then we're going to see some that try to limit it even further than maybe the text would indicate. So we basically are going to see things all over the map. So source number 22, and this is from our Parsha. So this is where they're standing. The Jewish people are standing at Yam Suf. God is about to split the sea. So these psukim talk about what happened. What was the process by which the sea was split? It says over here in Pasuk Tes Zayin, from source number 22. Ve'ata haremes matacha, Hashem says to Moshe, raise your staff. Uniteas yadacha layam, stretch out your hand on the sea, uvka'eo, and split it. Vayavo v'nei yisoba socheyam bevashem. The Jewish people walk on dry land, and then a few psukim later, v'yet Moshe asido, Moshe stretches out his hand, alayam, on the sea, v'yolech Hashem as hayam, beruach kadim azah, and Hashem makes this strong east wing blow, kol alayla, all night, v'yasem as hayam l'charva, v'yibaku hamayim, and the sea becomes dry land, and the waters were split. Okay, so we see a few different things here. We see this language of Haremis Matacha, raise up the staff, but then in Teas Yadacha, stretch out your hand, and then Moshe stretches out his hand, but it doesn't mention the staff, and then it also talks about an east wind. So let's see how the commentators put all these things together. So let's look for first at a midrash, at Psikta de Rav Kahana. And this midrash is going to go in the way that we've seen a lot of the midrashim about the staff go already. It says, V'chimara hayam uvarach, why did the staff run away? Rabbi Yudah and Rabbi Nechemiah have a dispute about this. Rabbi Yudah Omer Maklo Shel Moshe Ra'a Uvarach. They saw this very powerful staff, and they ran, and the sea saw the very powerful staff, and it split. Rabbi Nechemiah Omer Nechemiah says, Shem HaMefurash Hayachaku Kolav, Hashem Svako Shemo, Ra'o So Uvarach. And Rabbi Nechemiah says, it wasn't the staff per se, but it was the fact that the divine name, God's name, was written on the staff. But either way, in this midrash, again, it seems like the staff had a really, really important role in splitting the sea. That the reason the sea split was because of something about the staff that was very powerful. Ibn Ezra, in source number 24, the Pashtan from the 12th century, he has a different idea about this, as one might imagine. He says, Amar Hashem l'Moshe, Haremes Matcha Uvaka Esayam Terem Shiso. Hashem says to raise up your staff, split the sea. Kilo Amar Lo Shiyaka Hayam. Now, Hashem didn't say he should hit the water, because in the past, Moshe has hit the water with his staff, but that's not what Hashem says over here. Rak Shiyata Yado Alayam Matze. Rather, he should stretch out his hand on the water with the staff in his hand. Kaderach V'yet Moshe Es Mateo Al Shemayim. Aviyadanu Ki Hamato Lo Baka Hayam. No, and the staff, we know the staff is not what split the sea. Rak mirega nito Moshe yado alayam. Once Moshe stretched out his hand over the sea, yolech Hashem es hayam beruach kadim azah, az yipaku amayim. That's when Hashem caused the east wind to blow, and that's why the sea split kichen kasev. That's what's written. So what Ibn Ezra is saying is that you have to take all of the words of the pasuk into account. Yes, the staff was involved here, but Moshe is sticking out his hand with the staff in it, but that's not why the sea splits. It says in the pasuk that the sea splits only after Hashem caused the east wind to blow. So there's a naturalistic phenomenon going on here, and it's not the staff. And I think Ibn Ezra is getting to this point that it wasn't the staff, and the staff doesn't have power. What has power is Hashem, first of all, and also Hashem used natural means. He used a wind to split the sea.
This is like Moshe Rabbeinu raising his arms to defeat Amalek.
We're going to get to that. Hold that thought. We are going to talk about that. That's the second example I want to talk about from the Parsha, because we see a similar divide there among the way the commentators explain it. So we'll look at source number 25. This is an important one too. And Midrash Shemos Rabbah, that seems to have a different approach to the staff at the sea. We'll just read the underlined part. Amru HaMitzrim, the Egyptians said, Lo hayachal Moshe la'asos klum el b'mata. Moshe can't do anything unless he has his staff. Bo hika ya'or, he hit the Nile with it. Bo hevi asamakos, that's who he brought the plagues. Kevin Shabal Yisrael l'sochayam, v'amitzrim omdi ma'achreyam, once the Jews are at the sea and the Egyptians are pursuing them behind them, Amar HaKodesh Baruch Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, Hashlech es matacha. Throw away your staff. Because we don't want anyone to say that without the staff, you couldn't split the sea. Haremes matacha. So that's Shinemar Haremes matacha. That's why it says raise up your staff. According to the Midrash here, raise up your staff doesn't mean use your staff. It means throw it away. Harem, raise it up, get it out of the picture, stretch your hand out over the sea. So the Midrash over here is very, it has Hashem being very concerned. I think, if I'm reading the Midrash correctly, with Moshe's power, that indeed it is, he wants to show the Mitzvim that Moshe has the power to split the sea with divine guidance, with Hashem's help, but Moshe has the power to split the sea, but people are giving too much independent power to the Mata, to the staff, so that Moshe needs to throw away the staff to show that the staff is not a crutch, and he doesn't need the staff to do the miracles which Hashem has commanded him to do. So this is minimizing the staff in some way. But I think what's really fascinating is the source number 26, the Kli Yakar, one of the early modern commentaries from, where is he? Was he area near Poland? I can't remember exactly. Somewhere in that area, or was it Prague, or somewhere there. The Kli Yakar, who is a very, important commentary printer in the Megillas Gedolos, he takes this Midrash and he takes an interesting direction. I'm going to read some of this to you to give you a sense of how the Kli Yakar understands this. So the Kli Yakar says over here, Midrash Amru Omrim HaMitzriyim Lulei HaMata Lo HaYachol La'asos Es Kol HaNisim. The Midrash says that without the Mata, he would not have been able to do all the miracles. Notice how he doesn't say Moshe. The Midrash has said Moshe, the Kli Yakar leaves out Moshe. So it seems to me, especially as the Kli Yakar continues, that he's talking about a concern about Hashem's power, not about Moshe's power. Amar Kodesh Baruch Hu, Salak es matacha neteis yadacha ki harem lashon siluku. He says, raise up the staff, stretch out your hand, because harem is a lashon of getting rid of it. And then the Kli Yakar goes through an explanation. I'm going to read this because I feel like without reading it inside, we can't really get the full picture of it. V'hineini no sein tam b'davar. I'm going to explain why. Lama davka b'kriyas yam suf siva kadosh baruch la'asir mata. Why only by the splitting of the sea is Moshe supposed to get rid of the staff? V'zelefi shiratza kadosh baruch hu shiyasa Moshe l'mata dugma okoma davar hanasa l'mala. That when Moshe was using the staff for all the plagues, there was not an independent power in the staff. Right, he was using the staff to show, like, as an example of what was going on, that what Hashem was doing, sort of, in the heavenly abode. We know this idea that, and we see this in the Haggadah, that when we talk about the plagues, they were done with the finger of God. Because the mata is one pointer, it's a single stick, it's like a finger. So when Moshe's pointing the mata, he is giving an example of what Hashem is doing, that Hashem is using a finger, kaviyachol. Ava al hayam laku b'chol hayad, shnemer v'yaris v'os yagdola. But we know, and also from the Haggadah, that we consider the splitting of the sea to have been done with all five fingers, with an entire hand. Al kein amar kadosh baruch l'moshe shiyasagem l'mata dugma l'zeh. That with the staff, he's going to do an example of what's going on above. Vayisalik es hamata hadoma le'etzba, and he gets rid of the staff because that only symbolizes a finger. Neteas yadacha kol hayad. Instead, Moshe uses his entire hand, all five fingers. Dugmas yadacha zakal yonai yisprach, which is similar, which is a symbol of Hashem's hand. Ulekach nemar v'yari suas yagdola. That's why it says the people saw the great hand. Va'agav zeh, and through this, ra'u, ki sholo b'koach hamata asa Moshe kol hamasa gadol v'nara zeh, that it was not through the power of the staff that Moshe was doing any of this. Meaning that B'nai Yisrael, and no one should think that for any of the plagues, that the mata had any kind of independent power. Rather, in all the other 10 plagues, the staff was a symbol of Hashem's power. It was a symbol of Hashem's finger. And at the sea, when the proper symbol of Hashem's power was Hashem's, was the whole hand, the staff had to be thrown away because the staff would no longer serve as a good symbol for Hashem's power in that case. And then he continues and he says, that's why the people said that they believed in Hashem and Moshe, because they realized that that wasn't with the power of the staff and all this was done. And then he continues and he says that what happened is, now we also understand when Moshe, many years later, hit the rock with his staff when he should have spoken to it perhaps, it was a really big problem, because he was using the staff in a place where the staff wasn't supposed to be used. And when he's using the staff in a place where the staff wasn't supposed to be used, what that then demonstrates to the people is maybe the staff really does have power after all. So I think the Kli Yakar has a really, really interesting approach here to the staff, where he's showing how he's going very much against those Midrashim, which saw the staff as having some kind of independent magical power. To him, the staff is merely a symbol of what Hashem is doing. And in fact, at the sea, and other places, the staff has to be thrown away, because we don't want people to get the wrong idea that the staff has power independent of God. Okay, let me just look at the chat very quickly. Okay. Yeah. Okay, yeah, so he's Prague, right. The Kli Yakar was from Prague. That's what, okay. Yeah. Okay. So we still have a little bit of time here. Let me look at the other example from the end of the parsha that Gershon was mentioning about Amalek. So Amalek comes and attacks Bnei Yisrael after the splitting of the sea. If you look at source number 27 over here, so Vayavo Amalek, Malek comes, Vayilachem Yisrael b'Refidim, and it fights with the Jewish people in a place called Refidim. Vayomer Moshe al Yoshua, so Moshe says to Yoshua, Bachar lanu anashim, choose us people, Vatzehi lachem b'Amalek, go fight with Amalek, Machar, Anochini Tzal Rosh HaGeval, Matel Lakim Biadi. And then tomorrow, I'm going to stand on the top of the hill, and the godly staff, or the staff from God, or the staff of God, is going to be in my hand. So there's another place which is referred to as Matel Lakim. So, okay. And Vayas Yeshua, Kasher Amalek Moshe, Vilachem Amalek. So Yeshua goes to fight with Amalek, and Moshe Aaron Bechor, Alu Rosh HaGeval. Moshe goes up with Aaron and Chor to the hilltop. Vahaya Kasher Yari Moshe Yado, the Gavar Yisrael. And when Moshe raised his hand, the Jewish people were winning. When he put down his hand, the Gavar Amalek, then Amalek was winning. So when it says Moshe's raising his hand, presumably, what's in his hand? One way to think about this is the staff was in his hand. And so one might think, based on some of the Midrashim, for example, we saw earlier, what was causing the Jewish people to win? The staff. Because Moshe had the staff. And the staff, with its incredible power, this Matei Elohim, That was what was causing them to win. And indeed, this is how Mechotot Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, in source number 28, understands the incident. And so this Midrash says, "Mateh Elokim biyadi, Amar Moshe lefnei ha-makom," Hashem said in front of God, "Umatecha zeh, hotzei sam mitzrayim, karasal mitzayam," with this staff, you took them out of Egypt, you split the sea for them, "v'igizta lehem asaslav," here it says he caused the quail to come with the staff. That's interesting, you don't really see that elsewhere. That was the quail they ate in the desert later. Varata lehemas aman, and you brought down the man with the staff too. Vasisa lehemis megavuros. Miracles and wonders and great things were done with it. Mateze tas lehemis megavuros b'shaze. So in this time, I am going to use this staff to do wonders. So he's saying that this is what protected the Jewish people when they were fighting with Amalek. That the staff. But the thing is, what's kind of funny about that, I didn't read to you the last pasuk in source number 27. But it says over here, "Videi Moshe kavedim," and the hands of Moshe got very heavy. "V'yichu evan v'yisimim tachtav," that and they put a stone under him, and then Aaron and Hur had to stand and support his hands. And so the thing is, well, how is he holding the staff exactly? It was just in one hand. Maybe they should have just been supporting the hand with the staff only, or maybe they should have picked up the staff if the staff was what's important here. So one begins to wonder already if really that's what was going on over here. Was he actually raising the staff up? And if he was, is that really what was helping them at all? And in fact, I'm sure many of you are familiar with source number 29, the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah, where the Mishnah says something very different about what's going on over here. The Mishnah is not talking about the staff, but the Mishnah is even bothered by the fact of the hands of Moshe. How could it be that Moshe raises his hands and the Jews win? He lowers his hands and then they lose. Like, what's going on over here? The Mishnah says, "Vayakasher Moshe yadav gavar Yisrael, v'chi yadav shel Moshe osos melcham or shavos melcham." Are the hands of Moshe going to make war or break war? Elo lomar lach. No, when they looked, Moshe raised his hands, because then when the people looked up, they would realize they're in Hashem's hands. And they would have that proper kavanah and the proper intent when they were fighting. And that's why they would win. V'imav hayu noflim. And if not, they would fall. That's why it's important for Moshe's hands to be in the air. Not because his hands were doing anything, not because the staff was doing anything, but it caused the people to have the proper intent to realize that they were in Hashem's hands. And indeed, there's actually a third approach we could take to this incident as well. And this is said in many of the Rishonim, but I brought you from the Tur, who also wrote a commentary. He wrote a Shulchan Aruch, but he also wrote a commentary on the Chumash that isn't widely quoted. But I think he summarizes the opinions nicely here in source number 30. When Moshe put his hands down, the Yesh Meforshim, those that explain the Piyap Shat, according to the Pshat, according to the plain meaning, when Moshe, when he raised his hands with the staff, Agavar Yisrael, and the Jewish people were winning, it was a sign for them. Just like you might make a flag in war, so people wouldn't scatter. So it's really interesting. And he says later over here, it was like it's a nace. It's like a banner. It's like a banner. Like imagine just like having a flag in battle or some kind of ensign, some kind of symbol, some kind of something for people to rally around. So the matzah didn't have any kind of divine power or special authority or anything. All the staff was very practical. The staff was like a banner or a flag for the people to rally around. When people saw the flag, they could, you know, regroup, they could form the right lines and they could fight the battle. And if they didn't see the flag, then they wouldn't be able to do that. So I think that's another very interesting one also, where we see this approach that does not place any special significance in the power of the staff, but instead gives it a different, more pshat-oriented explanation.
Maybe the Torah said that to make it, to distinguish it from the cross which Christians use in their crusades.
No, I don't know. I mean, certainly the Christians, as we saw in the Book of the Bee, like the staff became like a symbol of the cross. So certainly that symbolism is certainly there. Okay. So in the last few sources I have here, I want to show you a few different commentators, more modern commentators, who go even further in minimizing the power of the staff, beyond even what we saw in some of the Rishonim, and certainly very far from the Midrashim that we started with. So I'm reading this in English, actually. I think it was written in, or Hirsch was writing in German anyway, so I'll read what he says in English over here. So he says, about the staff. He says, there was no special godliness in the stick. It was simply a means that God used and any stick could have served. So he's already getting you away from this approach. And then he talks about our incident by Amalek that we just read about in the next paragraph. It is not Israel's sword or Moshe's staff that comes as Amalek. And it is not any magic power in the staff, but the faith which is expressed and brought to the minds of the people by the uplifted hand. So he's kind of combining sort of some things we saw in the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah, but with a very explicit condemnation of any view that the staff has some kind of magic power, independent power. And then this last paragraph, he says, the staff of God in the hands of Moshe designates him as being sent by God. The staff, a movement with that staff, a waving, a blow with it before an announced event takes place, proclaims that event to be the result of a momentary, direct, intervening act of God. Take the staff, says God to Moshe, show them that you are still my messenger, have not ceased for one moment to be my servitor, basically be in God's service. So what Hirsch is saying is very interesting. Why is the staff used? Not because it has any independent power, but it shows Moshe's authority. It shows him as being someone who was sent by Hashem. And that you sort of, Moshe points the stick at the heavens or points the stick at the Nile or wherever it is. And he basically just say something is about to happen here. It's a way to get people's attention. To show Hashem is going to do something here. But the staff itself is not doing anything. The staff has no independent power. According to Rav Hirsch, any stick could have been good enough. Two less well-known commentators over here in source number 32 and 33, Umberto Casuto, who was a Florentine scholar in the 19th, 20th century, and then a professor at Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He was a big believer in the, he was anti the documentary hypothesis and anti-biblical criticism. He was not himself a believer in Torah Sinai, but Nechama Leibowitz, in her commentaries, quotes him frequently for his ideas, so I will do so here as well. And he says something similar. He says, the striking with the rod is not regarded here as a magical act. For Moshe does not assert that he himself turns the water into blood. He only declares in the name of the Lord that the water will be changed at the will of the Lord, which is not, of course, dependent on the movement of the rod. The act of smiting with the rod is intended to indicate the commencement of the portent, which thereupon takes place in accordance with God's will, which Moshe had previously announced. So he's saying something very similar to Rav Hirsch, that the staff has no independent power over here. The source number 33, I have Benno Jacob. Benno Jacob was an interesting German commentator who was, I think, mostly associated with Reform, if I remember correctly. But he also was very against a lot of the documentary hypothesis and the biblical criticism of the time. And he says in this line over here, source number 33, the Torah clearly indicated that it regarded the staff of Moshe only as an instrument without independent power. After Numbers 20. That was when Moshe struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to. The staff was not mentioned again in the Torah. The entire concept of a magic staff was foreign to the religion of Israel. And I'm not going to read the rest, but it goes on to explain more why he thinks that. But these commentators seem particularly interested in getting away from the idea that the staff was magical. Now, why were they so upset about this idea? I mean, I think one possibility might simply be, I think there are two possibilities really that are interrelated. These people are living in an era where science is coming to the fore, an area where people are becoming much more interested in rationalism, and the idea of something magic just doesn't sit well with them. It could also be, someone suggested this to me at one point as well, that there was a very, very influential anthropological study at the time called The Golden Bough by someone named James George Fraser from Scotland, I believe. And he believed that religion developed in like this evolutionary manner, that like the most primitive kinds of religions were magical ones, were ones who believed in magic. And, you know, that was even sort of an even lower level than like regular religion. There was sort of magic, there was like regular religion, then there was science sort of as the, I don't know, the apotheosis is the right word, but like, you know, the thing, one thing gave way to the other. And the idea of like this primitive approach to the natural world, which humans could propitiate a deity by performing spells and incantations, was something that was really not looked on very highly at the time. So it could be that scholars like Casuto and Jacob were particularly upset about this idea, and they want to make sure the Torah is very distant from this primitive idea of magic. So that's why they're so big into minimizing the power of the staff. But I think we can say at this point that we've looking through the commentaries, we've seen like a few different approaches to Moshe's Matzah. You have the Midrashic approach, which sees a very expansive role for the staff, almost legendary prehistory to the staff, the ability of the staff during Moshe's lifetime, and even a post-history of what the staff might do in Messianic times. And you see commentators that are grappling with the verses in our Parsha that say that really the staff didn't really have all this power, I think particularly among them Kli Yakar. Then you get to some of the modern commentators like Rav Hirsch and a couple others, more modern scholars that came after him, who felt that like the idea of a magic staff was very foreign to what we should be believing as Jews. So, you know, our sources are kind of all over the map on the staff, but I think it just goes to show how often there's a lot of complexity and a lot of different approaches to how we can interpret the Torah, depending on what we see, obviously, in the text itself, but also sometimes influence from the outside and what we want to emphasize at any given time period in history. I kind of think also what's interesting, though, is that I'm not even sure like some of these approaches are like necessarily so far apart from each other always, in that like I might think even on a pshat level, for example, that when Moshe takes the staff, you've probably seen the pictures of like King Tut and others, like they're holding staffs with like serpent heads and stuff like that, the Egyptian pharaohs. So certainly staffs were definitely seen as some kind of thing, something of authority, something that gave them authority. And here comes Moshe, this upstart, who believes in a different God, and he comes and he's got a staff too. And he's able to do wonders with his staff. And his staff is essentially even falls to the ground, turns into a snake and eats the other staffs of the Egyptians. And like, you know, it's almost like you're saying even on a pshat level, like his staff, Moshe's staff, which represents Moshe's, the divine authority, represents Hashem's power, supplanting the authority of the pharaohs, supplanting the authority of the Egyptian magicians. So I almost think that like, even if the staff really had no independent power itself, and it was merely a pointer, I think it really in a way represents God's scepter. It represents God's dominion over the Egyptian gods. So I think maybe in that way you can bring the two of them together. So that's what I have to say here.
I remember learning that on the Mateh, which is also called Makel, the word stood, may olam kevinu lach, that it shows emuna in a Hashem, that those words were on the Mateh, and that when they saw those words, it increased their emuna in Hashem, and that he was the one that was performing these miracles for him.
That's actually really interesting. I have not heard that before. Do you know? I wonder if you know what source that's from. Because at one point I tried to look into different sources about the staff, but maybe I should have searched also for Makel or something like that. But in any event, that's interesting. I hadn't heard that before, but I do like that because I think it goes to a lot of what we were talking about the danger of a staff that seems to have so much power, and having that written on it certainly would obviate some of that. Thank you for that.
There's an interesting analogy to a music conductor. Some of them insist on not using a baton.
Mm-hmm.
So not using the baton emphasizes their own personal power rather than the power of the baton, which is like Makel, a magic Makel.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah. Any other comments?
Right. No other comments.
Question. The Hirschenson source at the very end.
Oh yes.
What is his point exactly? And what's the second word?
Oh, sorry. Okay. I skipped it because it didn't. I never really found. I thought it was very interesting, but I never really. I never really found a way to tie it to the shear. I don't know. It looks like some of the English cognate he's using there in the second word. Something in America. Yeah, I'm not sure what he's talking about. I haven't looked at that line in a little while. But I'll say what he says anyway. What Hirschenson says over there anyway. He gives sort of a rationalist interpretation. Like we talk in the Haggadah about the Tzach Adash Be'achav, and then we talk about those words were written on the staff itself, and he says that if they were written on the staff, he doesn't say anything like godly about it or something magical about those words being written. He says that maybe Moshe wrote that on the staff, meaning that when Moshe did each plague, he would carve a letter into the staff. So when he brought when the plague of Dan was finished, he would do the Dalet. And when Sfardeh came, he wrote the Tzadi, and sort of like almost like a warrior would notch like his victories on like his on his sword or something like that. So I thought that was just an interesting and creative interpretation. I don't even know where I found that source. I remember I found it years ago. I'm like, this is so interesting. And then like I at one point tried to go back. It's like, how did I even find this? But I don't even remember. But I think it's an interesting one.
Okay. Thank you. Like I said at the beginning, always a little bit off the beaten track. I think you were right. No, it's true. It's always interesting. But, the rationalist, divide, that's, of course, ties into the modern period. And yes, and the Nechama Leibowitz used to like to quote Benno Jacob also.
Yeah, yes.
Kasuto's great. Kasuto really is such an insightful commentator. Yeah. I didn't know he wasn't observant that. I know Benno Jacob.
I think Kasuto was observant. I think he didn't. There were comments he made that seemed to indicate he didn't believe in Torah Sinai.
No, he may not have been Orthodox, but that doesn't mean he wasn't observant. You know,
that's a good question. Yes, right. I agree. He was an observant Jew.
The seminary in Breslau, which is now Breslau.
Right.
And my rabbi was in Breslau, and he was, my rabbi was extremely Haredi, and he respected Yaakov, Yaakov, in spite of the fact that he taught in that seminary in Breslau.
Oh, okay. But that was Zachariah Frankel's seminary.
Correct, yeah. But of course, it's like JTS, in the early 1900s. I mean, was we didn't maybe have those terms, but it was an Orthodox institution. I mean, most famously, Hertz, the chief rabbi of England, got smicha at JTS.
Yeah. Yeah, and I talked about that.
I don't know, but
yeah.
I think Frankel, I think Breslau was more, it was controversial from the beginning, I believe.
I believe so also, yeah. Although he did found it, Frankel founded it, I think, because he was very upset with what the reform was doing
right,
in Frankel Germany.
Right, Frankel was, well, a conservative reaction to reform. There was negative reform. And his Darkei HaMishnah, I think, was a little bit too, untraditional for people. But
Hirsch was a big critic of Frankel's.
Yeah, Hirsch was very orthodox, like in the very, Hirsch is very complex. He was very modern, but he was also very, orthodox, very rigid.
It's
very anti-scholarship and very,
For sure.
And anti-Zionist. I mean, I know it's a little before Zionism.
Yeah.
But still, it was starting, Hirsch was an anti-Zionist.
Yeah. That's true.
Complex. And his descendants founded the Aguda. He's a complex personality. But, but if you those want to look it up, if you remember, I don't know, probably 2-3 years ago at least, Samarty Lakshin gave a series on Bible commentaries they don't teach you in yeshiva, something like that. And he discussed Mendelssohn and Kasuto. He discussed all these people who really had tremendous insight, but Yitaka don't learn them in yeshiva. Mind you, I don't know if you learn Ramban and Sforno in yeshiva either, but that's a different story.
Yeah, okay. I'll put a plug if you don't mind. Actually, I just published on Lehrhaus an article reviewing Dr. Avigal Roch's book called The Great
Biblical
Commentators.
I haven't read it yet. I saw that it came in my email. I just haven't had a chance to read it.
And that's also a really good book if any of you want to get a sense of who these people were and what some of their major ideas were. And she goes through a lot of unusual ones also.
I was too busy reading Should We Welcome Yitzhak Greenberg Back into the Orthodox Community Stephen Gottlieb. I think it was given the partnership verse, I think in 2 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks. But that
I think was Judah Kerbel's doing it next week
Yeah, I just
saw him,
That's next week. Yes.
What's the name again, please? Abigail whom?
Rock.
Lo?
Rock with an R.
L O
R? R-O-T-H, R-O-T-H.
R-O-C-K, R-O-C-K.
Oh, R-O-C-K, I'm sorry.
R-O-C-K, yeah.
Okay. But the book was written in Hebrew, no? Or then translated into English?
So it was written in Hebrew, and then it was appeared as a series on the Virtual Beit Midrash from Gush. And then she passed away, unfortunately, very young.
Yeah, I heard
And then it was collected into a book by her husband. But I think, I was great when it was a series online, but I think it's even... My opinion is even better in a book form because then you have it as a reference.
Well, I have from Moshe Bialik. Hold on. I think it's here. Yeah. But you have this part. I haven't looked at this in 30 years. I'm going to have to open it up now.
I don't think I know. I haven't seen that.
Parshanuna Mikra Yudi Pirkei Mavo. This is put up by Moshe Bialik. And it goes through. And here it has Parshanut Kazal, Parshanut Sfarad, Sarfat. I'm not stream. It's, like a scholar, Avram Grossman involved, Moshe Greenberg. These were the great Bible scholars.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Last
okay.
generation, if people know the name. Who else? Avram Halkin, Shmuel Zalman Lyman, Oshner Lyman.
Oh, so he's in there too. Okay.
Oriel Simon.
Yeah.
Prime Talmadge, Tova, didn't you have him as a professor at UFT? Yeah, okay, there you go. You see, I don't know how I remember that.
Yeah, Frank Talmadge, yeah.
Frank Talmadge, yeah. So here, I guess, his Hebrew name is Ephraim Talmadge? Yeah, Ephraim Talmadge. Parshanei Provence, B'meah Shtemisrei, B'reishit Me'ah Yud Gimel. So this, I read this 30 years ago. I haven't looked at it since. I have enough on my underlines, but I guess it's out of print. Who knows? But anyway, all right. Thank you, everybody. Look forward to seeing you soon in the near future. Please invite a friend, as always. Tomorrow morning, my sitter's here, of course, 9:15. Tomorrow, we're doing the Lirush Shalayim Mircha. That's where we got up to in the Shmon Esrei. Everybody's welcome. Sunday morning, of course, Rabbi Liebtag. I think next week we have 11 classes. Please God. So invite 11 friends. No, you can invite one friend. If you want to invite 11 friends, one for each class, that's a special bonus. Okay, I want to wish everybody well. You should hear good news. And stay out of trouble in Washington. That's not so easy. Stay for spring. Okay.
Yeah.
No, I didn't say anything. I just said, be calm. Okay. All right. Bye the top, everybody. Shabbat shalom. Thank you very much, as always. Okay. Bye-bye.